The New Testament reading is taken from the book of Philippians, chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 12 to chapter 4, verse 1. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friend. This is God's word.
As you leave today, be aware of the new edition of Under the Spire, our church newsletter. It's at the doors as you leave, a new format. Let us know what you think, and lots of interesting information, and that which can help you become more aware of what's going on and involved in the life of Park Street Church. Those of you joining us on the radio today, a very special welcome. This is the morning service of Park Street Church in downtown Boston, and this is also Radio Month. We would like you who are listening on the radio to join us in the congregation in financial support of our radio ministry, and those of you who are in the congregation this morning have probably, at least you should have, received commitment cards and offering envelopes to support the radio ministry, which goes all throughout New England. And those of you who are listening on the radio, we'd like to invite you to join us as well. So call the church next week or write to us at number 1 Park Street, Boston, 02108. It was a hot summer Sunday night in my 16th year. It was before churches were air-conditioned and the windows were open, and I recall the crickets outside chirping while the people were inside singing, bulletins fanning, glistening faces, all of that visceral feeling of a Midwestern hot summer night. For me, it was also a deep, dark night of the soul. For as I reached the middle of adolescence, I had become increasingly aware that I had outgrown my childhood faith. That which my parents had given to me in love and which my church had nourished with every energy that they could was simply being overpowered by adolescence. And the guilt of it all was nearly more than I could bear. Moreover, the deep, dark night of my soul was increased by large doubts creeping into the corners of my soul. I remember wondering, listening to a sermon one Sunday, what if these people are all wrong and the other people are all right? It was something I couldn't tell anyone because in that faith community, doubts and fears and guilt were not things talked about in open. They were dealt with in secret. But I knew that my childhood faith had failed. And I desperately wanted an adolescent or even an adult faith to replace it. And so I listened carefully. I even listened desperately to my teachers at church and also my teachers at school. I listened to my peers as all of us were living through that same adolescent struggle of the soul. And I listened to my parents, and I listened to the sermons on Sunday, desperately trying to hear about an adult faith or something I could grasp hold of that could help me cope with the living of those days. I recall that the theme which I heard running through all of the conversations was faith. That this whole business of Christianity and following Jesus is a matter of faith from start to finish. It's the key, I heard. And I believed that. But for the life of me, I could not understand what that meant. I wanted to because I saw in my family, I saw in the people around me at church, a power, an adult faith, if you will, that was transforming and did give meaning and did speak to their doubts and their fears and their guilt. But I couldn't find it by myself. And I couldn't understand about faith. And so that night, that hot, sultry summer night, I listened very carefully. The preacher happened to be my father, which made the listening perhaps more desperate, certainly more difficult. And he was talking about faith that night. And I recall listening carefully because it had come to the moment when I had to decide this thing which had been given to me, this faith, was I going to receive it or reject it? Could it work for me or would it fail for me? And as I listened that night, it was as if a light went on in my skull. I know I'd heard it all before. I know it had been explained to me. But I'd never really perceived or seen or comprehended what the words and the concept meant until that moment. And when the light came on, I understood in a new way, for the first time, what faith really was. I understood that this business of salvation, this Christianity, this Christian life that I so desperately wanted to seize, was something that had already been provided for me by God. And there was nothing I could seize or grasp or do by myself. It was something God had already done, completed, finished, accomplished in Jesus Christ. That it was outside of me and it was independent of me. And that all that I could do was reach out with the empty hands of faith and receive that which God had provided in Jesus Christ, His life, His death, and His resurrection. That was so simple, it stunned me. Faith is receiving what's been offered. Faith is taking the gift. Faith is trusting that promise, that provision which God has made. And stunned by that simplicity, I gave myself to the one who'd given himself to me, Jesus Christ. I gave him my heart, my doubts, my guilt, my life to the best of my ability, and in all of my adolescent energy, I gave myself. And the guilt did roll away. I knew I was forgiven because for the first time I was relying upon someone else and not myself. I knew that I was accepted by God when I had felt so forlorn and alone and distant for so long. And I knew that God accepted me not because of anything I had done, or any struggle in my own soul, God accepted me because I had accepted what He'd offered me in Jesus Christ. I knew that. And I knew that somehow or another, I was going to do better. And I did. Later, I found out other words for this experience. I knew that this was grace. And when that congregation then sang Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me, I understood it in a new way. This wretch me, who couldn't save himself, was saved because I'd received what one Jesus Christ had done for me. It was finished. Complete. Something decisive happened in that moment. Later I came to understand that this experience which I'd had was what the Apostle Paul described as justification by faith. an acquittal before the courtroom of God of a guilty defendant because Christ has come into the courtroom and accepted the penalty which this guilty defendant deserved. And all I could do was say yes to his offer, accept the acquittal, though I still was not innocent, I was only forgiven, and walk out of the courtroom a free boy. Something quite decisive happened for me in that moment, and I knew it. I understood that whatever it was that had happened, it was finished. It was done. It was complete. In that faith community, they had a word for it. Saved. Past tense, completed, finished. And I knew that that had happened to me, and I knew it was by faith. I simply received it, and I rested in that which was complete and done and finished. All out of faith. And that defining moment has guided my understanding of the Bible, the Christian faith, life itself from that moment on. And it is true that I stand here today because the light went on that hot summer night and faith came alive. Now, every one of you and everyone who's been justified by faith doesn't have an experience quite like that. Some people grow into an awareness of what faith is and dependence upon the finished work of Christ should be. Others like me have a crisis of the soul. When faith simply doesn't work anymore and we have to find out what grace and faith really are. It happens in hundreds, thousands of ways, but it is fundamental Christianity. By grace, that which has been accomplished by another and freely offered to us is simply received with empty hands by us. That's when faith comes alive. And that's when a childhood faith grew into an adolescent faith and has been growing ever since into an adult faith. That this business of following Jesus is receiving what He's already done. This business of coping with life and with temptation, all of it is still dependent upon what He's done, completed, accomplished, finished, received, moment by moment. Paul the Apostle had an experience even more dramatic than that which I've described to you. Like that was a defining moment in my life, it was a defining moment in the Apostle Paul's life, and because of his impact, a defining moment in the history of the church. He was quite unlike me. I came to Christ out of insufficiency. Paul came to Christ blinded by his sufficiency. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul tells us a little bit about that, and a story which is repeated three times in the book of Acts. A reference point for the Apostle Paul time and time again as he describes his own faith and as he applies faith to the life of Christians in his world and therefore in our world. And as you read these lines in Philippians 3, especially verses 12 through 16, you see that Paul never got over not only the decisiveness of that moment, but he never got over the greatness of it. That it was sheer gift. And that faith was simply the receiving of that which was the gift of God to him. Notice his language as he says that Christ came after me. Notice verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Jesus Christ took hold of me. The word which Paul uses there is even stronger than take hold of. The word seize or grasp could be substituted. Paul was supremely aware that on that road to Damascus, full of his own self-sufficiency, his own sense of being born right and educated right and being theologically and politically correct and having an impeccable string of righteous deeds to offer to God, that sufficiency meant absolutely nothing, and that Christ reached out and seized him and turned him around, and his life was never the same. Well, the apostle, before he was Paul, was Saul, the persecutor of the church. who was very conscious that he was born into the right tribe, circumcised the right day, educated in the right way, an elite education among Jewish boys, that his tribe was correct and that his political party, the Pharisees, was correct, and that his righteousness as a citizen of Israel and a son of God and a Pharisee was impeccable. He tells us that in verses 5 and 6 of this same chapter. He didn't have doubts, and he didn't come to God with an insecurity loaded with guilt. He came with all of that sufficiency. And on his way as an enemy of the faith and a persecutor of the church to Damascus in Syria, the same town, still Damascus in Syria, there to arrest Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem in chains, he was seized by Jesus Christ, and he received the gift offered to him. For Paul, it was an issue not of guilt so much as it was of lordship. He fell on his knees and said, "Who are you, Lord?" He knew who the Lord was. And the Lord said, "I'm Jesus, the one you persecute." And Paul submitted and said, "What would you have me do?" And Jesus, in essence, said, "Follow me." Paul got up, his life turned around, having received that which had been given to him in Jesus Christ and rejecting all of his own achievement, changed the world. And in verses 7 and 8 tells us that everything that previous to that moment he considered to be profit, gain, achievement, he now considered to be loss. He'd moved it over into the debit column in his life. Didn't accomplish a thing. Oh, impressed a lot of people, including himself. But didn't impress God. God's only impressed by men and women who are impressed by the gift of Jesus Christ and who receive it. In fact, Paul was so overwhelmed by the loss of what he formerly thought of as profit, he calls it a garbage heap later on. And so he describes himself as found in Christ, taken hold of by another. He was seized and sent out on a mission. And he was never the same, and I've never been the same, and most of you have never been the same because of that defining moment in my life, a hot Sunday night when the light went on. In your life, however you came to that moment when you understood the sufficiency of Christ and received him, and understood that that's faith. But I soon discovered something else. That this decisive moment, and it was decisive, this finished work, this completed act, this savedness given to me at that moment, and which I received and which altered my existence, did not make me perfect. I was far from it. I followed Jesus to the best of my ability, but the best of my ability made me follow him afar and very often take some detours and some bad roads along the way. I found out that there were parts of my life which were unconquered years later, still today. I found out, as all of us do, that faith is not easy. That living as a completed, found, grasped Christian is never easy, and in fact, the sum total of all of our lifetimes cannot possibly master following Jesus Christ. I also found out that the passage of time and the presence of routine dulls the most eager faith. I walked out of that church that night full of energy and full of eagerness with a smile on my face. Didn't want to tell anybody at that point, but I sure was a new person, I thought. But it wasn't too long in which time had eroded, ups and downs came. And you know that story, don't you? Sometimes even the faith can become, boring even. The most exciting thing in the whole universe, that God personally comes to save his people, bores us when time has elapsed. I also found that the thrill of faith can be erased by hormones, bad days, the flu, time, bad relationships, who knows what all. All of them can conspire to take away that first blush of foundness and being seized. And life is long and it's hard and it's complicated, and the faith back then sometimes doesn't grow up for today, does it? And we wonder sometimes, in the midst of the complications of life, the reversals of existence, can that faith back then, that time when I was found, this thing that was given to me, can that give me any coping power today? How can this decisive seizure, this transferring of trust from myself to another, work all the way down the road of life as I follow Jesus? You see, what I learned in those early days and what I'm still learning is that for all of its decisiveness, and it is decisive, salvation is at the same time processional. For all of its decisiveness, and it is decisive, salvation is at the same time processional, progressive, incomplete, a matter of growth. Or if you take the trajectory of this text before us, all of Paul's language tells us that living the Christian life following Jesus is movement in one direction versus all of those instincts within us that conspire to make us stand still. The language that we use about the faith sometimes so focuses upon that foundness, that savedness, that completedness at the beginning that we face backwards. And we try to live out of the energy of a moment in the past. And we find out that really doesn't work. And I would have you notice that as soon as Paul finishes talking about being found and being seized by faith, having a righteousness that comes from God and not from himself, in verses 7 through 11, he quickly, I note, quickly says, not that I have already obtained, though he just got done saying, I have obtained it, all of this, nor have already been made perfect, though he just argued that it was complete. I press on. Now notice the tension in this sentence. To take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. I'm seized, I'm grasped, I've been taken hold of by Christ, but I'm still grasping, I'm still taking hold, I'm still seizing myself. Brothers, I don't consider myself to have taken hold of it. It's completed, it's finished, not yet. There's enormous tension there. Isn't there? Necessary tension, I would suggest. Now, Paul is going to go on to argue not only is that completeness assured by faith in that completed act of God in Jesus Christ, and when I receive it, I'm completed. In fact, he can argue in Ephesians that we're already seated with Christ. He can argue in Romans 8 that those who have been called by Christ are also glorified, past tense. It's finished. It's completed. And in this passage, he says, I am convinced toward the end of chapter 3 that he's going to transform these lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. That too is assured, complete, finished. Paul's dealing with an unusual view of time and faith. That moment of being found, receiving Christ, is certain and complete and finished. And its outcome is assured. That which God began in you, Paul argues in chapter 1, he will certainly complete. Chapter 3, the citizenship in heaven is going to be completed. But verses 12 through 16, in the meantime, we're not glorified, we're not even very glorious. Us seized people have to keep getting found. And we quickly become tired and confused. And we're not at all like what Jesus would want us to be. This accomplished fact, that which is already settled in heaven by faith, in the meantime, Paul says, is a struggle. I press on, I seize, I grasp, I move. The found man is still seeking. The one who sensed that it was already done presses on. The grasped man reaches out and grasps for Christ. In fact, Paul says in verse 14, it's like an Olympic race. You've seen a race. It has a beginning. And once the race has begun, it's certain that there's a race. And it's certain there's going to be a conclusion. The beginning and the end are certain. The gun goes off and the runners run and there's a finish line. And unless they fall down, they all get there. The beginning and the end are assured. However, the race is really the in-between, isn't it? And that's where the energy goes, and that's where the focus is, and that's where we all live, Paul says. He says, like an Olympic athlete, one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. It was a triangular dual track meet. I don't know if you've ever heard of such a thing. I've only heard of them in the town where I went to high school, Dayton, Ohio. Triangular dual track meet is three high schools running two track meets simultaneously. Matter of fact, when we ran these at the Welcome Stadium in Dayton, there were three triangular dual meets going on at the same time, which meant nine high schools were running 18 simultaneous track meets. That got kind of complicated, and it took a long time, but the glory of it was that there were lots of fans in the stands. And in ordinary high school track meets, there are dozens. Here there were hundreds, sometimes even thousands, if some of the teams had very good runners that year. And in my 16th year, this same year of the light going on, I was a sophomore in high school and learning how to run the mile. And this triangular dual track meet had the mile race in it, as it always did, and there were three of us high schools running in two different meets simultaneously, and then there'd be another mile and another group of teams would do it. And the race I was in, however, the conclusion of it was a foregone conclusion because my teammate George Brost was the city champion and eventually the state record holder in the mile. And so I was learning how to run the mile by watching George Brost's back. And it was good training. And a 15-year-old kid, it's the best way to learn. So when the gun went off, everybody knew what was going to happen. George would win by 100, 200 yards. It only depended on how fast he wanted to run that day. And it was always how fast George wanted to run. And the rest of us were running for second place. Well, once the gun went off, there was one thing for certain. We were all in a race, and another thing was certain. We were all going to get to the end. The only question was who would be second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth. And as we rounded the last turn, I looked ahead, and sure enough, George had just finished and was slowing down and was receiving congratulations. And it was kind of boring in the stands, 1,000, 1,500 people there that day. They knew George was going to win anyway. He didn't run a particularly fast time that day, so everyone was disappointed. And it seemed as if, as we rounded that last turn, all 1,500 people, 3,000 eyes rather, turned to the corner and saw us, the rest, coming around the corner in a bunch. There were five or six of us. And it was an amazing thing. I'd never seen anything like it, never experienced it. I was early in my running career. All 1,500 people stood to their feet and began to cheer madly for us losers. It was an amazing moment. And it's as if that moment is frozen in time. And everything seemed as if it went into slow motion. You know how some of those times in life are? And I was intensely conscious, I'd never felt this bad in my entire life, but also intensely conscious that 1,500 people were screaming their lungs out for me, or whoever would get ahead of me. They didn't care, but they were cheering. And suddenly, this horrible pain in my legs and my lungs receded into the background, and the crowd's roar became rather dull and muffled, and all I could see was that white strip of chalk across the track about 75 yards in front of me, and I was conscious there were people all around me, and I strained every nerve, every moment of concentration, every fiber, to the best of my ability. I think, in fact, I ran beyond my ability for a little while, and I think, therefore, I know what Paul means when he says, forgetting what is behind, and any runner in his or her right mind doesn't look behind unless they're George Brost. He could look behind. The rest of us couldn't. It means the race if you look behind. And what's behind doesn't matter. Paul says, I strain toward what is ahead. That's how Paul described the in-between, the beginning that's assured and the end that is likewise assured. Paul is telling us, among other things, that Christianity is movement from start to finish. It's straining. It's active. It has no passiveness in it. The trust by which we rely upon Christ for salvation is a transforming faith that immediately, when properly understood, motivates towards straining and movement. Faith properly understood and properly transforming causes us to strain toward growth. to move toward that completeness at the end of time when we'll receive the crown, and whether we got there first or got there 1,000th, we're all going to receive the completeness. It's a little bit different from events down here. To understand faith correctly, this transformation when the light goes on, in which we rely upon the grace of what Christ has accomplished in another, when properly understood immediately, causes us to have a passion not only for the Christ who saves, but for the lost whom Christ wishes to save. And the man or woman of proper faith is a man with an intense desire for impact, straining forward toward the prize, to be the kind of impacting person that Christ wants His children to be in a lost and dying world. Indeed, both for individuals and for the church, faith, when properly understood, never looks back. As decisive as that event was on that hot summer Sunday night, and as rooted in it as I am, today it counts, but it really doesn't count. It's got to be faith now, not faith then. And I can look toward the future with eager anticipation that what God began on that hot summer night, He shall finish in glory. But I'm not there yet. I've only got hope for this moment, and I must call on it. There's the sad specter all around the church of passive Christians who focus on the past tense and what God used to do and what they used to be, which in effect is to withdraw from the race. They have no Christian, non-Christian friends, no non-Christian influence, no impact, and no strain. It's pretty comfortable and deadly. And there are churches, it's institutional habit to become preoccupied with the past, passive in the face of enormous challenge, in a wonderful comfort zone, but with no passion for Christ and less passion for the lost, our neighbors. The real question, it seems to me, is in between the beginning and the end, how do we press on? You ask the question in your own life, in your circumstances, where you live, where you work, with your soul, with your faith, how do you press on? I wish that there were a pill I could give you that would tell you how to press on today. But I can't. I wish there was some formula that I could teach which would guarantee perfectness and guarantee the lack of inertia and the presence of eager straining, but there is none known to me. But I do know this, that Paul the Apostle said in Romans 1 and says in another way here in Philippians 3 that faith, that Christianity and that pressing on, that salvation is a matter of faith from start to finish. That means that today, with your circumstances, your personality, your family, your burdens, your vocation, your high, your low, wherever you are on this day, what that means is that everything necessary for you to cope, everything necessary for your faith to be real, everything necessary for your faith to be large enough for this moment has already been accomplished in Jesus Christ, completed, finished, done. All we do is receive it by faith. That's pressing on. That's faith for today. That's the reverse of inertia. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 13 of this same letter, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and never forget, if God who works within you, we're not on our own and it's not up to us. Everything necessary for life and for faith has already been accomplished in the finished work of Christ. There is grace available, tailor-made for your life today. The only thing necessary is faith. That's not a formula. That's not a pill. That's reliance. That's empty hands receiving in our life for this moment the grace of God, which Paul says is sufficient for life or for death, for ups or for downs, for school or for job, for family or for person. It's sufficient. It's complete. It's to be received. Let us pray. Father, thank you that it's completed, finished, assured. And thank you that in the meantime, your grace is still sufficient. And the finished work of your Son makes a faith large enough for today. And so with eager, empty hands, we receive and thereby press on, straining forward to follow you. For Christ's sake, amen.